And so we talked about, we're at a pivot point that we have transferred in the narrative, that the first seven chapters are about the early church in Jerusalem, that Jesus gives the instructions to the apostles to go into the city and to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, that they do that on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to go proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Many respond, and they begin to work through what it means to be the community of Jesus, what it means to be the temple of the Most High. And so they begin to have great success in spreading this message, but there also is friction, both internal pressures and external pressures. All of that finally comes to a head with the death of Stephen, who is the first martyr for the Christian faith. And that begins a series of persecutions by Saul of Tarsus, one of the leaders of the Pharisees, who begins breathing violent threats and begins committing violent acts against the church. And so what we're now going to see is that while this is, from an initial perspective, what seems to be a setback, this is, in fact, how the church begins to expand beyond its initial boundaries and indeed begins to expand throughout the world, fulfilling that kind of outline that the book of Acts gives us, going from Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and eventually all the world. We'll talk about both of those aspects as we get in here into chapter 8. Before we start that, though, Shep, can I get you to lead us in opening prayer real quick? All right, so we transition in our focal character for a little bit. We talked about that the story of Acts, the main character is ultimately who? Yeah, Jesus. Specifically, how? How is Jesus the main character? Well, he's the Savior, but specifically, you know, what person of God is the main character in Acts, if I can put it that way? Yeah, the Spirit. And so we've talked about that Luke acts as kind of one cohesive narrative. You've got Jesus as the focal point in Luke, and then as he ascends to the right hand of the Father, the Spirit is what is sent to then perform the mission of God here on earth through the believers. And so the Spirit is really the main character, is really the focal point. But what we're going to see is that in different parts of Acts, different people are kind of the focal point of the story, of how the Spirit is working through them. And so for this chapter, we get to meet a guy named Philip. Now, we've already met Philip. He is one of the seven that has been appointed along with Stephen to take care of the Grecian widows. And so Philip has already been told to us that he is filled with the Spirit, that he is a proclaimer of the Word. And what we're told in verse 4 is that therefore, because of the persecutions of Saul, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the Word. And so as they are scattered, as they begin to flee the city of Jerusalem, they begin to go preach the Word. And it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, that's a really loaded statement. Why is that such an important statement, that Philip went down to the city of Samaria? What does that mean? So the Samaritan people, so they're kind of a weird hybrid. They're not necessarily what we would fully consider Gentiles, but they're not Jews either. Just as a brief history of that, what occurs when the Northern Kingdom, if you're going back to the Old Testament history, the Northern Kingdom is conquered by Assyria. Now, we're pretty familiar with what happens in the Southern Kingdom when Judah is conquered by Babylon. They're taken away to Babylonian captivity, and then they're taken back by the Persians. The Assyrians have a different political philosophy. And so what the Assyrians do is they take people out of the land, but then they take other captive people and put them in that land. And so essentially what they do is they play a big game of shuffle, and they move all of these conquered peoples all around. The theory of the Assyrians was that if you were in a strange land and you didn't know much about that land, that made you more dependent upon Assyria. You wouldn't rebel against Assyria because you really didn't have the capacity to do so. You weren't in your homeland. You didn't have your typical bonds of fellowship. And so their theory was that if you mixed everybody up, nobody could really become strong enough to rebel. That obviously doesn't end up working because there is no Assyrian Empire anymore. But so what occurs, and the book of 2 Kings actually talks about this in 2 Kings 17, that all of these different pagan peoples come into the northern kingdom of Israel. And there's some Israelites left over, but you end up getting this big mishmash of people, and they kind of start to form this hybrid religion. And so the worship of Yahweh, of the God of Israel, is still present, but it kind of becomes syncretized, it becomes mixed in with a lot of other different elements. And so by the time of the first century, the Samaritan people would consider themselves to be followers of Yahweh. But they don't worship the same way as the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea would have done so. And so there was a ton of tension between these groups. We actually see this illustrated when Jesus meets the woman at the well in Samaria, the Samaritan woman, because she says, now, you know, your fathers say we're supposed to worship down at this mountain, but our fathers say we're supposed to worship at this mountain. And she's talking about kind of the different religious laws and the different schisms that had emerged between Israel and Samaria. And so all of that to be said, that's the group of people that Philip is going to. Now, with that in mind, why is that a big deal? Yeah, so what I think you're seeing here is that this is the first idea of expansion. That now you're not just talking to Israelites. You're not just talking to the Jewish people. And so even though in Jerusalem you would have a lot of people from different areas of the world, and we talked about the day of Pentecost was a time for all these Jews from Rome and from Greece and Egypt and Ethiopia and all these different parts of the world, they came to Jerusalem, but they were all still ethnically Jewish. They were all still part of one people. The Samaritans, that line starts to get a little blurry, and you don't have as direct a lineage with the Jewish people. You've still got a connection there, but it's a little bit further removed. It's almost kind of like you've gone from the main family tree to now you're like over once removed. You're in the cousin's family tree. And so you could have people that would be like, okay, well, this is still kind of talking to Israel, but that line's starting to get blurred. And remember, this is the path of the gospel. And this is the big, shocking revelation of the entire New Testament, is that God is not just for Israel. Now, if you go back and read the Old Testament, that's always been the case. That's always been the picture of the Old Testament, is that God is more than just the God of Israel, that God, in fact, deeply cares about all of the lost nations. And many of the prophecies, as we'll see in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that foreshadow the kingdom, talk about how all nations are going to be brought into the kingdom. But the way that Israel thought that was going to happen, particularly by the time of the first century, is that everybody would become Jewish. That everyone, when they came to Jerusalem, they would become Jewish. They would become part of the family of Abraham. They'd be, you know, a part of the law and the ritual and the culture. And that's not how it happens. People don't come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem goes to them. Now, to us, that may not seem like a very big deal because we're a very multicultural and a very multi-ethnic people. But this is very radically different for this time. And so this verse, to say that he goes down from Jerusalem to Samaria, that's a big deal. Because Jewish people would never go to Samaria. Remember, one of the things that the woman at the well is surprised with Jesus, she's like, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, why are you even talking to me? Like, we're dogs in your eyes, why would you be here? And so Jesus kind of foreshadows that Jesus is interested in more than just Israel. But it's being seen here that now it's actually going into practice, that now the gospel message is for more than just Israel. And that's really the transition point that's going to occur over the next couple of chapters as you begin to move from just Israel to the Samaritans. Later in the chapter, we're going to get the Ethiopian eunuch who would be what we would call a proselyte, a Gentile convert to Judaism. And so you've got one more layer removed. And then ultimately, you're going to get the really surprising one, which is Cornelius, a Gentile that is given the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is baptized into the brotherhood of Jesus. And so that's the whole shocking story of this section, is that the kingdom begins to expand, not just in Israel, but truly all over the world. And so there's a lot going on here. And this is really surprising from a Jewish perspective, that this is where they would take the gospel, is to Samaria. Even more surprising is the reception that they get. In verse 6, it says, the crowds with one accord were giving attention. Excuse me. I'd really hoped the snow was going to just like kill off all allergies, and it has not. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. We're going to get past this verse. As they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. You gotta be kidding me. Zane, you're in. Oh. It's that terrible sensation of like, I can't help but need to sneeze or not. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were, oh my goodness, this is killing me. Don't laugh, don't stink. Ugh. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Thank you. So what is surprising about this? Yeah, they receive them. Again, from a Jewish perspective, if you had been Philip, and you had gone to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin, and be like, hey, our next step is we're going to go to Samaria. One, you'd be kicked out of the city because you're like, well, you're a lunatic. But the other response after they had finished being mad at you would be like, why would you even go to them? They're not going to accept you. They don't accept the truth. They don't even think we're supposed to be in the temple here. They don't think Jerusalem's that big of a deal. Why would you think they would believe your message if it's truly the message of God? And yet, they respond with great acclaim. They respond with great faithfulness. They are excited to hear what Philip has to say. And what's really interesting, if you want to turn back to the book of Luke. Again, remembering that Luke and Acts are all part of one cohesive narrative that's being told. In Luke chapter 9, so keeping a finger in Acts, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, speaking of Jesus going up to Jerusalem and then ultimately going up on the cross, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. It's fascinating here that, you know, months before what is occurring here in Acts chapter 8 is going on, Jesus passes by these people and is not received. They don't want him. They say, no, you're going to Jerusalem. You're an Israelite. You're part of that sect. We have no interest in you. And James and John are like, hey, they're rejecting us. It's time to destroy them. It's time to rain down fire from heaven. Which, again, I think shows a lot of the character of the apostles at this moment. But it also shows something about the character of Jesus. That the people that reject him, he doesn't give up on. That the people that say no, he doesn't say, okay, well, then they're lost forever. And in fact, I think you're able to see, because this is one narrative, that Jesus knew this would occur. That after his death, after his resurrection and ascension, that Samaria would receive the message. And that they were not a lost people, but one more people to go and to bring the good news to. And I think that's a pretty incredible statement of the faithfulness of Jesus, of the power of Jesus. That he is interested, even in his time on earth, even as a Jewish man, even as a Jewish teacher, he is aware that there is coming a day where there will be more than just Israel that will respond to his message. And I think that's, again, a pretty cool linkage that we see here. So we see that Samaria begins to receive the good news. They begin to hear what is being said. Miracles are being performed, presumably by Philip. That's who we are told is in here. You're seeing healings are occurring. You're seeing demons are being cast out. You're seeing that there's much rejoicing in the city. So, we're pretty excited. Everything seems like it's going pretty well. And in fact, it's going so well in verse 9 that it says, now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, and they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. What's going on with Simon? Who is Simon? What does it mean that he's practicing magic? in the city. Yeah, so you might get different translations. Some say magic art, some say sorcery. So what does that mean? Yeah, so something's occurring that's causing him to shift from doing one thing to following the gospel. And so we'll get to the gospel part in a minute, but what is he doing beforehand? So I think that's a lot of the time when we read it from a modern context, when we read about sorcery and magic, that's where we tend to go to. It is towards, I think, and I'm gonna say this, a very modern perspective that, okay, well, that doesn't exist, so this is trickery. That's not how original readers would have seen this. That was not what, when they heard witchcraft and magicry and all the, or witchcraft and sorcery and magic and all these things, their response was not, oh, this guy's a shyster. This guy's what we would think of as like a David Blaine. I don't even know if he's popular anymore. But like when we think of magic, we tend to think of Harry Houdini here. We think of people who do incredible things, but we all kind of know that it's a trick. They've manipulated the system somehow. But that's not the biblical idea of witchcraft and sorcery. If it was, there wouldn't be such strong language against it, particularly in the law, that this was condemnable by death. This was not, you can do a cool card trick. There's something else going on. So anybody happen to know what's going on here? What was magic and sorcery and witchcraft? It was demonic. And so every single time it's mentioned in the Bible, it is linked with demonic activity. And it is linked with connecting yourself to what Paul will call the dark forces of the earth, to the powers and the spiritual kingdoms and all these things. That's why the magicians in Egypt, when you go through the Exodus story, they're able to replicate some of the tasks that occur, some of the plagues that Moses does. Now, they're never able to do it to the degree that God does. But they have some sense of power, some supernatural power about them. And it was pretty well known by the Israelites at that time. That was because they were calling on their gods, which Moses will call demons. And so I think that's exactly what's going on here, is that Simon is using magic, is using demonic power. So with that in mind, what then does that mean about this passage? What's going on? Yeah, so from an individual level, Simon is recognizing the one true God. He's recognizing, we're not given a lot of details. We don't know who he's appealing to. We don't get a lot of details of exactly what he's doing as a sorcerer. But he's recognizing that the powers that he has used and the powers that he has worshipped are not the true God. And so from a personal level, he is recognizing that there is something greater going on. But from a big picture perspective, from kind of looking at the whole arc of Luke and Acts, what is this talking about? How does this kind of fit in to the story of Jesus? Yeah, so this is part of the victory of Christ. This is part of the victory of the kingdom of God against the kingdoms of the world. Now, we're going to talk in later on as we get through the book of Acts that there's going to be some opposition between the kingdom and between the kingdoms of men, and there's going to be friction there as well. But the bigger story going on is the story of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, defeating and overthrowing the dark forces of evil. And Simon is an early preview of this, that the dark forces have nothing against Jesus. And again, we've seen that throughout the entire gospel narrative, that Jesus is casting out demons. And it's not just he's doing it because that's not good for people. He's not just doing it as an act of healing. He is doing it as a military conquest. He is doing it as a reclamation of his creation. He is casting out the dark forces. He is rebuking them. He is removing their ability to influence and to work in this way. And so Simon the sorcerer is showing us that people are seeing the truth. People are seeing the victory that Christ is having over the dark forces, and this being manifested in even sorcerers, even people that are tapped into that power, rejecting that power because they realize that there's something true about God. And so we're going to see that highlighted throughout the book of Acts, that the victory of God's kingdom is not just in the physical setting, but also in the spiritual setting. That the demonic forces of evil, that the forces of darkness are being pushed back, quite literally, as Christ's territory expands and begins to grow. And so, like I said, a lot of different things that are going on here. Thoughts or comments on that before we get it? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, remember, one of the ways that you could demonstrate your prophetic ability, or one of the ways that you could demonstrate your holiness, was by performing powerful deeds, by performing things that were unexplainable. And so there was a lot of people, and you see this in false prophets as well throughout the Old Testament. Excuse me. Is that you see they will utilize these dark powers, these demonic powers. My goodness. In order to... Man, my goodness. I don't know who's keeping score, but I think that's 9. I don't want to get the mic wet. And so what you about to say, somebody's going to get their ears blown out there listening to this. And so what you'll see is that people would use these powers. They would give, essentially, they would, you know, quote unquote, sell their souls for power in order to gain status, in order to gain recognition from people. You didn't just bargain with demonic powers because you were bored one day. You did it because you were seeking something. You did it because you were seeking power or status or riches or something or another. And so clearly Simon has been using that, and he's been using this to make a name for himself, to gain great acclaim, and he becomes a fairly powerful individual. He becomes somebody of great renown. We're going to notice that's clearly influenced how Simon perceives things in just a few verses. But it is interesting to see that people will look at that and be like, ah, this is the power of God. And in fact, they quickly realize that no, that wasn't the power of God. In fact, it was the very opposite of that. Because ultimately, what it means to be a God-fearing person, what it means to be a holy person, is not just that you can do unexplainable things. It's that you are transformed in your heart, in your person. And that was ultimately the test of a prophet, not just that he got things right if he predicted them, but the test was whether he had been transformed by the power of God into a new person, whether his actions backed up what he was saying. Other thoughts and comments about this passage before we get into the next one? Jessica? Yeah, and I think you make a great point that you're going to see a lot of different kinds of conversions and conversions of people from very different backgrounds. We're going to see this a lot when we get into the Pauline sections of Acts, as we start to see him go into the Gentile world. He's going to encounter this a lot. He's going to face opposition from worshipers of Artemis. He's going to face opposition from Jewish sources. He's going to face opposition from Roman officials. He's going to face opposition from a lot of different sides. But the overwhelming consensus is that it doesn't stop the gospel. There is no stopping this train. There is no halting the progress of the kingdom. Even going against, and Simon, you know, doesn't really oppose what's going on. We'll see later that there are going to be people that oppose and try to work against this, and yet there is no stopping this. There is no stopping this because people who are coming at this with honest hearts, who are coming at this looking for truth, walk away understanding this is what we've really been looking for. This is, whether it is the oppressed who have been looking for freedom, whether it is the powerful who have been looking for true riches, who've been looking for these things, whoever it is, when they come to Jesus, they find what they've truly been looking for. Other thoughts and comments on this section? Yeah, and notice it says that in verse 13 that he continues on with Philip. So he actually doesn't just like convert and then stay. He actually goes with Philip. And so we don't know if he's actually preaching at this point or not, but he's following. He's wanting to see what happens. And so he's going into a pretty high level of devotion here. And again, I think we often remember Simon for what's about to happen, but even that we're going to talk about, I think it's not quite as bad as we sometimes make it out to be. And certainly not as bad as a lot of historical scholars made it out to be, I think. Any other thoughts or comments before we get to the second half of Simon's story here? Alright, so Philip and here are kind of going around, and he's watching Philip, and he's essentially observing Philip, and he's seeing all the stuff that Philip can do, the signs and the great miracles. He's constantly amazed. I mean, he's just overwhelmed. Remember, this is a guy who has spent presumably a good amount of time doing things that are supernatural and studying the supernatural. And now he's seeing it on a level that he's never seen before. He's amazed by it. And it says in verse 14 that when the apostles in Jerusalem, remember, they were the only ones who had really stayed in Jerusalem, was the 12. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." All right, so first and foremost, we see that Peter and John are kind of reintroduced in the narrative, and they come down to Samaria. Just as a note, you'll see that, where is Samaria in relation to Jerusalem geographically? Yeah, it's to the north. And yet you keep seeing them talk about coming down out of Jerusalem. That's not saying that they're going south. It's literally saying that they're coming down from the heights of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up on a tall hill, and so it's literally above everything. And so in order to go to Jerusalem, you go up Jerusalem, no matter where north, south, east, or west you're coming from. Excuse me. And when you leave Jerusalem, you go down out of Jerusalem. So that's going to come into play later on in the story. But just a clarification on that, because that confused me for the longest time. So they come down out of Jerusalem, and they come down to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And so I think there's an interesting emphasis here that the apostles don't perceive this as a complete conversion, a complete revelation, until they receive the Holy Spirit. And particularly, the work in Samaria is not done until they receive the Holy Spirit and they can begin to evangelize in this capacity. And so again, there's a significant emphasis here on the Holy Spirit's part in this. It's also interesting that Philip is apparently not able to do this. Philip has received the Holy Spirit, and he is doing great things, but he himself has not laid hands on anybody. He himself has not passed on these gifts. The apostles have to come and do that. They're the ones that have come out of Jerusalem in order to do that. I think that's an interesting note to make here. And again, might explain why we don't see these things today. It's because the apostles appear to be the ones that have this capacity. Now, we'll see some other verses that we have to consider when we get to that point. But we're seeing that there's an emphasis here on the Holy Spirit. When Simon sees this, remember Simon's background. Is Simon has learned how to do things. And he didn't have to do certain things. He essentially learned it from books. He learned it from, presumably, other practitioners. And so he sees this power being used, and he says, I can gain status from this. Just like I had in Samaria, just like I had as a sorcerer, these guys have status. I would like to have the same thing. And Simon views this as a very transactional thing. And he says, okay, I just have to go to them. They just have to teach me how to do this. And so it does show a very flawed perspective on Simon. But what is Peter's response? Yeah, his response, interestingly, what is his response not? Compared maybe to a couple of chapters earlier with a certain couple. Yeah, they're not struck down. And again, remember, that's in the realm of possibility. We've just seen a couple chapters earlier where two people who have besmirched the Holy Spirit, who have lied to the Holy Spirit, they're just struck down dead. Simon is not. And it's important, I think, to note that. Now, Simon is condemned for what's going on. And Peter says, you know, what you're doing is wrong. You think that the gift of God is money. You think that's what we're after, is that we're after money, we're after status. It's not what this is about. But what he tells him to do is repent. Now, why do you think Ananias and Sapphira are not given this speech? They're just told, you lied to the Holy Spirit and you're going to pay the consequence. And Simon is told to repent and given the opportunity to repent. Why do you think that exists? Danny? I think that very well could be a possibility. One of the things about what we read here is that there's not really a lot of dates given. And so we get Pentecost, but then after that, there's not a ton of reference to dates. And so that makes this whole process of figuring out exactly how long these things are kind of difficult. And so maybe it's possible that, you know, between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5 and 6, when these things are going down, maybe it's been a few years. Maybe there has been some length of time that Ananias and Sapphira would have known better. That's a possibility. I honestly don't know, and I don't know if there's a way to affirm that. I do think it's pretty obvious that Simon is fairly young in the faith. And again, there's a sense of this has been a fairly short amount of time. So I think that's definitely a possibility that there's perhaps mercy being extended towards ignorance. Al? Yeah, and I probably tilted the hand a little bit by giving the motive. We're not told exactly what Simon's motive is. So it may be that he sees an opportunity for status. It may be that he's like, hey, I want to go do what Philip's doing. Like, I want to go, you know, teach people, and I want to go give people the gift of the Spirit. It may be that he's doing something very incorrect from a good motive. And maybe that is the distinction here, is that Ananias and Sapphira were pretty much told had bad motives. That they were doing this in order to gain status. They were doing this because they wanted to lie. They wanted to get the benefit of being Barnabas without having to give that sacrifice. It may be, and I do think Simon's response in verse 24, which is essentially, you're right, I did mess up, please pray for me that what you've said is going to happen does not happen. I do think that reveals something of Simon's heart here, that he, even if he did have bad motivation, he quickly realizes this was wrong and I shouldn't have done this. And so I think there's certainly a heart thing here, that there does seem to be some distinction between Simon and between Ananias and Sapphira. Jessica, can you show your hand? Yeah, and I do think that's a really important point to make, is that the Spirit is at work in both Ananias and Sapphira, and in the case of Simon the Sorcerer, and the Spirit is able to discern that heart motive. And so again, we're given kind of a limited perspective on this, but I think we can infer into that from the Spirit's actions how the Spirit views these two different things. So, got the gospel in Samaria. Next week we will talk about the gospel after it's gone north, now going south to the Ethiopian. Good class.